Amen. We all like to be honored. It's something that is part of the very nature of human beings. Hudson Taylor was a great missionary. He founded the China Inland Mission. And throughout many years of his life, particularly in the early days as he served on the mission field, he had much opposition, not just from those that he was seeking to reach with the gospel, but those who sent him from England. But as time went on, he gained fame and popularity. And on one occasion, he was speaking at a church in Melbourne, Australia. And the person who introduced him when he spoke gave a very flattering introduction. And this is how Hudson Taylor responded when he heard those words. "Dear friends, I am a little servant of an illustrious master." On another occasion, A.W. Tozer, who was also a great preacher of the last century, he was introduced once to speak, and he received also a very flattering introduction before he spoke. And Tozer's response was a little bit different than Hudson Taylor's. He said this: "All I can say is, dear God, forgive him for what he just said, and forgive me for enjoying it so much." You know, we as people, we enjoy flattery. It's something that makes us feel good about ourselves. And this was no different back in the first century than it is today. In fact, just as there are people today who simply live for the applause of men, there are people who lived in the first century who were the same way. In those days, in many ways, we could describe much of that whole world as belonging within the religious domain. So many of the people who lived that way adorned themselves outwardly with the cloak of religion because it garnered respect in the eyes of the people. And so this is the way that they lived. Sometimes we believe that by doing certain things, by going through certain religious motions, by wearing certain religious garb, by listening to certain kinds of religious music, maybe by reading certain kinds of religious material, maybe by mastering perhaps the scripture, we think that we can make ourselves into all that we should be. But the truth of the matter is that only Jesus Christ has the power to make us what God originally intended us to be. We notice here as we enter this text that Jesus is this polarizing figure. All at the same time, he's becoming increasingly popular and increasingly unpopular all at the same time. There are people who love him more and more, and there are people who hate him more and more, and both of these tracks are streaming alongside till it will finally meet its climax in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus. And so as we read this together, it's very important that we understand it within this context. Jesus has made many claims about himself that we have seen here as we're traveling along in the book of Mark. We have noticed also that he has exorcised demons. He has healed the sick. He has healed the leper and the paralytic. He has pronounced the forgiveness of sins, a prerogative that belongs only to God. He has reached out to the marginalized, and he's confronted the hypocrite. And as a result of all of these things, there were people who either loved him or hated him. And so we notice here in the text that Jesus is confronted before us with a group of people who hate him. And so this is where we find ourselves. And we have two stories, or two Sabbath day stories, about the life of Jesus. In the first story, he declares who he is. And in the second story, he proves who he is. So let's look at the first one together, chapter 2, verses 23 to 28. One Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest." And just want to stop there for a second. Now, if you go back and you read 1 Samuel chapter 21, you'll notice that David was given bread from Ahimelech, who was the priest at the time. But Ahimelech was the father of Abiathar, who had become high priest of that era. And so Abiathar would be the well-known high priest covering that whole period of time. And so this is what Jesus is referencing them to. He's saying, go back into your Bibles, into that section about Abiathar when he was high priest, to kind of recall what happened, what occurred in David's life. "In the time of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" So this text draws our attention to an event that occurred on a Sabbath day. We're not exactly sure when this day happened, but we're pretty sure that it happened early on in Jesus' ministry. Jesus was walking through a grain field, and as they were going through with his disciples were plucking stalks of grain, and they were rubbing the husks together, and they were getting the grain, and they were eating it as they went along. According to the Old Testament law, this was a perfectly legal thing to do, as long as you didn't bring a sickle and start chopping down your neighbor's crops, you were okay. You could go through and just grab some stalks of grain and eat that along your way. While Jesus and his disciples were walking through this field, there were Pharisees that were watching him. You could say that they were almost stalking him, to use a pun. There they were. They had their eyes and their attention fixed on Jesus, and they were trying to catch him in something that he would do so that they could really kill him. You'll notice in chapter 3, verse 6, this was their intention. They wanted Jesus to die. And you'll remember that when we were looking in this text before, that Jesus was confronted about the fasting practices of his disciples. And the religious leaders didn't like the fact that they didn't fast. Well, there was no crime in not fasting. But if you broke a Sabbath day regulation, you could be put to death for that. And so here you have all of these religious leaders. They're watching Jesus. They want to catch him in something, so that they can call a big conclave and they can grab a bunch of stones and they can kill him and do away with him. And so there they are, they're walking through the fields on the Sabbath day. And you remember from Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, that on the Sabbath day, you're not allowed to do any work. We also know elsewhere in Scripture that on the Sabbath day, you were to stay relatively close to your home. There's a story that occurs in the book of Numbers about a man who went out gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and they didn't know what to do with him. Excuse me. So they brought the man in. And as they brought the man in to Moses, they said, what should be done with this man? This man is out in the wilderness. He was collecting sticks. Moses told them that he would go and pray about it. The word from the Lord for this man was that he should be put to death because he violated the Sabbath. Sabbath violation was no joke. You could get capital punishment for this particular type of activity. So you have Jesus. He's out there in the field with his disciples. His disciples, not him, are eating in the field. And these religious leaders come to Jesus in verse 24, and they ask him this question. "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" He's talking about the disciples of Jesus. Now, at first glance, it's hard really to know what it is that they're doing wrong there in that particular story. In fact, I described some of the ways that you could violate the Sabbath. But I'm not sure how they would have thought that any of the things that the disciples were doing, going through the fields and eating the grain from the stalks, would have done that. Well, one of the things that we know as we look at the text a little more closely, or at least the historical context of the text, is that by this point in history, rabbis had been debating for a long time what constituted work on the Sabbath. What constituted a violation of the Sabbath prescription? They wanted to build a fence around the law. They wanted to build a set of rules around the law so that no one would actually violate the law itself. And in fact, they came up with 39 laws. These were laws that were against sowing. They had laws against tying and untying. As R.C. Sproul mentioned in his book on this, that it was an unfortunate thing if the day before the Sabbath you tied something that you needed on the Sabbath day, because you would be prohibited from untying it on the Sabbath day because they considered that work. That would be a capital violation to untie something on the Sabbath. They had more rules. If you tore a garment and you needed to sew a patch, you could sew a patch, but you could only use one stitch. Two stitches would be work. You could write one letter, but two or more letters, that's a violation of the Sabbath. You could erase one letter, but if you erase two or more letters, you have violated the Sabbath. They had a rule that that constituted the distance that you could go from your house. It was 1,999 paces. Any more than that would be a Sabbath day violation. Now, think about this. And you look at the text and you wonder, perhaps the disciples have in the minds of these religious leaders have violated the 1,999 pace prescription. Well, they would have been guilty too, because they were out there watching them, right? So we know that this isn't what it was that they thought that they were doing that was violating the Sabbath. It was reaping. It was actually reaching up and taking some food and filling their bellies because they were hungry. This was the great sin that they were committing on the Sabbath day, the great evil that they were doing that they believed that Jesus should be killed for. And so they come to him and they ask him this question. And then Jesus does something very interesting. By the way, these rules that they have, these are all man-made rules that we notice here that they're following, that they're enforcing. And there is a tremendous temptation, even within religious communities today, over the centuries, to do this with the Christian faith, where Christian tradition goes from being a lowercase t, something that we use to advise us, something we look back on that benefits us, to something that's a capital T, where sometimes, in some traditions, tradition supersedes Scripture. Well, this is exactly the kind of thing that we see here. They were overstepping their bounds. There were man-made traditions. And so what does Jesus do when people are, when they're trying to call them to obey man-made traditions? Jesus calls them back to the Scriptures. He points them to a story that we mentioned a moment ago. It's found in 1 Samuel chapter 21. We see it in verses 25 and 26. And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which was not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him." This is how we combat traditionalism. It's with Scripture. We are a church that came out of the Reformation. And the idea of the Reformation is that you always reform your belief and your practice in light of Scripture. We always go back to Scripture. Scripture is our foundation, not tradition. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He's bringing them to a point of reformation. They need to rethink their theology. They need to rethink the way that they're doing things. They need to rethink the place that they have placed tradition. They have placed tradition in a place that is above Scripture. And so, in this particular text, David was hungry, he was on the run, Saul was chasing him down. We looked at this passage, I believe, together a few years ago, and we looked at the whole book of 1 Samuel. And so he went to this place called Nob, and Nob was the place where the tabernacle was kept after Shiloh had been ransacked. And with the tabernacle, there was this bread of presence that was put on a special table. And this bread was put out every Sabbath day, and there were 12 loaves of bread. And it would remain there until the following Sabbath day, and then on the next Sabbath day, the priests would come, they would put out 12 fresh loaves, fresh hot loaves of bread, and they would remain there for the entirety of the week. Well, in the story that Jesus points us to, we have David who goes to Nob, and he goes to the priest at Nob, and he asks for the bread. He is hungry. His men are hungry. They need the bread. They're starving. And so what does the priest do? The priest allowed David to have the bread of the presence, which the scriptures say should be eaten only by the priests. Now, what Jesus was showing them in this text was that their strict, hard-nosed adherence to these things, to the point in which they were looking for ways to kill people, was out of bounds with the nature of Scripture, with the nature and character of God. I'm sure that when they saw this particular instance, they justified it in their mind, and they said to themselves, well, David was God's anointed, and as God's anointed, he was allowed to eat that bread. Well, this line of thinking feeds into all the reasoning that Jesus now uses as he moves forward. In fact, Jesus gives us a couple of principles here in this particular story. The first one is this. Jesus said to them, in verse 27, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now, the idea here is that the reason that God made the Sabbath, God gave the Sabbath to man as a gift. Man is the priority. Human beings are the priority, not the Sabbath day. And we know this from God's creation. Remember, what day were human beings created on? On the sixth day. What day did the Sabbath come? On the seventh. Man has priority over the Sabbath. He is now using good theology, and he is bringing these things together, and he says, man has priority over these Sabbath regulations. That's the first thing he said. But the idea of the Sabbath day is a day that God has given as a gift for refreshment, for blessing, a day of worship. This was the seventh day of the week. We Christians, we have Sunday as our special day. We have had that ever since the Lord rose again from the dead. The church moved that special day from the seventh day to the first day because of Jesus' resurrection. And the first Christians called it the Lord's Day. Sunday is the Lord's Day. But the idea is that this day is a day is given as a gift. It's for rest. It's for refreshment. It's for communing with God. It's not a day in which we are to kill and do harm, as we will notice later on in the text. It's something that God has given as a gift. A couple of years ago, I was a little bit bummed here down on 105. They decided that they were going to put lights down there. Remember, you know where the highway connects to 105? And I remember thinking, I've got to go that way every single day. I remember thinking, oh, they're going to put lights there, and there's going to be traffic jams, and it's going to take forever to get through there. And I was proven wrong. It flows much better now than it ever did then. The reason for putting the traffic lights there were to benefit us as commuters. It's actually better than it used to be. And even at night, when you go through late at night and you think, well, I'm going to be sitting at those lights and there's not going to be anybody on the road, well, those lights change quickly so you don't have to sit there very long. When law is done correctly, it is a blessing to people. But sometimes you can use the law and you can use it in evil ways to harm others. And that's exactly what these people were doing. Jesus said that man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man. Now, he says something else here that's pretty radical. In verse 28, he says, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." This is a great declaration. Who made the Sabbath? God made the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given on what day? The seventh day. Who's Lord of the Sabbath? God is Lord of the Sabbath. What does Jesus just say about himself? He is Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is declaring here that he's God. Sometimes people will say, maybe you'll go on Facebook or you'll go on some other type of media, or maybe you'll turn on the History Channel and you will see things like, "Jesus never claimed to be God." We Christians have believed this for 2,000 years and somehow that escaped us. Now, if you read through the scriptures and if you read the scriptures closely, you'll see that over and over and over again, Jesus makes these claims of divinity. And so we see this very clearly here. He makes this great statement. Well, so we notice Jesus in the first story declares who he is. Jesus is God. And in the second story that we're looking at, he proves what he declares. His miracles were a means by which he validated his message. Notice here again in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it says, "Again he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered head, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. They looked around at them, and he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." So we notice here that we have another event that occurred on a Sabbath day. And as was Jesus' custom, he went into the synagogue, and it was probably in the town of Capernaum, which was his home base. And we notice that as he was in the synagogue, that they watched Jesus. This idea of watching him was with malicious intent. We notice they watched him because they noticed that there was a man there with a withered hand. The verb behind this idea of withered hand is actually a perfect tense verb, which means that he had had this condition for quite some time. He had been living in agony for quite some time because he had a withered hand, whether his hand had been paralyzed or had been injured in some accident. We're not sure, but this man had been living with the agony of not having use of one of his hands for some time, and the religious leaders were there in the crowd, and they watched him. This word here for watching is a word that carries with it malicious intent. They wanted to get Jesus. In fact, we notice in verse 2, it says that they wanted to accuse him. And Jesus knew what was in their hearts, just as he knew in other contexts, as we see, for instance, in chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. He knew what was in their hearts, and so he asked them a question. He engaged them in a conversation, wanted to have a debate with them on this question in the synagogue. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? Now, to that second question, the rabbis could give an easy answer. They believed that if somebody's life was in danger, that you could suspend all of the Sabbath day rules to save the person. But the first question wasn't something they wanted to answer. Namely, is it lawful to do good or to do harm? They believed that as long as a person wasn't in dire need, as long as their life wasn't threatened, you leave that person in agony until the Sabbath day was over, and then you go help them. This was their mentality. This is their way of thinking. And so Jesus asked the question, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? Well, they didn't want to answer this in front of all the people and say, well, the law says that it's better to do harm on the Sabbath than to do good. And so they didn't say anything. They were silent. In those days when they engaged in debate, the party that was silent was the party that lost the debate. You would have two scholars, they would go at it until one of them was shamed into silence, and then you knew who won. Well, they couldn't even respond to Jesus' question. They had no answer to give him, and so they were silent. This whole situation reminds me of a story that happened in my dad's life. My dad, as many of you know, was a missionary kid. And we need to pray for those missionary kids, of those that we support in our church. They often have a difficult way. And my dad, his parents ministered in some of the most difficult places you could live in Bolivia. And they went home once on a furlough back to New Zealand. My grandmother was from New Zealand. My grandfather was from Scotland. And they were there in New Zealand, and they made a very difficult decision when my dad was 13 years old that they were going to leave him in New Zealand and they were going to go back to South America because the place that they were going in South America was far too dangerous to bring him. And he was brokenhearted. He wanted to go with them. But my grandmother had this brother that she was very close to, and she'd been on the field for a long time, but they had this relationship, or so she thought. And she put my dad under the care of this uncle, and it wasn't very long before my father discovered that this uncle that his mother loved so much was really a cruel and vicious kind of man. My dad, he said the one thing my grandmother gave him as she was leaving, my grandmother was a great musician and translated many hymns into the Spanish language from English. And one of the last things she gave him was her precious violin for her son. And as soon as the ship pulled away, his uncle took the violin and said, she intended that for me. The one possession he had from his mother was taken away from him, and in short order, his life was made miserable in the home of this particular man. And so all my dad wanted to do was get out of this situation. And so he in New Zealand at that time, they had different kinds of internships that you could do to learn different things. And so my dad thought, well, maybe I'll be a farmer. And so he signed up for this farming program. He was going to be a dairy farmer. And the day came where he left. He got on a train and he made his way to some town in New Zealand. And he happened to arrive in this town on a Sabbath day. He was going to go live with this farmer. He was going to learn how to be a farmer. And he was going to live a new life. And he thought this was his future. Well, he arrives in the train station. He calls the man. The man refuses to come. Why do he refuse to come? It's the Sabbath day. We're going to let you kids stay in that train station by yourself until the Sabbath day is over. Then I'll pick you up. This is how my dad's experience began there. And then he was on this farm with this man who was very outwardly religious, who was well respected, I'm sure, in the local churches. But he used the kind of faith that he practiced as a crushing one, to crush everyone around him. My dad said his family was miserable. He said on Sundays he was so strict that he would not even milk his cows. And he said the cows would just be in agony all day long every Sunday, crying out because of the pain they were in. They needed to be milked, but he refused to because it was the Sabbath day. You see, our Christian faith, when misapplied, when there is no heart, when there is no internal component, can be used to crush and to kill. And this is exactly what Jesus was dealing with in this context. In fact, Jesus speaks about these people. He gives us a description of what they were like in Matthew chapter 23, verses 2 through 12. They were a bunch of pompous hypocrites. And Jesus could not stand that. It says this, the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works that they do. They preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make phylacteries broad and their fringes long. Phylacteries were these boxes with scripture in it that they put on their foreheads and they put on their wrists. And the fringes were what they wore in their robes. And they loved the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have only one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. And then Jesus said these crucial words for anyone who knows what it is to be in union with him. He says, "The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Blaise Pascal, a French philosopher who is also a Christian, he said these famous words. He said, "Men are never so joyful to do evil except when they do it in the name of religion." And so we have this picture of these people who are there just trying to trap Jesus. Here is the day of refreshment. Here is the day of worship. Here is the day when they are in the presence of God. Here is the day in which they are to be enjoying the living God. And what are they doing? They're setting their faces against Jesus, and they're trying to have him put to death. They want to have him caught in something so that they can kill him. You see, outwardly, they look religious. Outwardly, they have fine clothing on. Outwardly, they look so spiritually, but inwardly, they are ravenous wolves. This is the picture that Jesus gives us. And so he had the man stand up in the middle of the room, and he said to him, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Oh, that man wasn't dying. He was just in agony. That's not good enough. And so we read in the text that they went out and plotted Jesus' death. Well, how do we apply this text before us as we read it together? First of all, number one, it is all about the heart. It is all about the heart. Our faith is all about the heart. Our outward performance cannot hide our inward alienation from God, no matter how hard we try. Because God sees our heart. God sees our heart. Second thing that we can take from this passage, that we can apply from it, is this. Our outward performance cannot change our inward condition. No matter how hard we try, no matter how hard we work, no matter how many times we go to church, no matter how many times we take communion, no matter how many times we go through baptism, no matter how many times we help an old lady walk across the street, no matter how many times we do anything that we think is good, no matter how many things that we do, it doesn't matter. We cannot save ourselves. We cannot change our inward nature. We are totally and utterly helpless. This is what the scripture teaches. Oh, how we dress ourselves up to make people think that we are different than we are. It could be somebody standing up in a church wearing a robe. It could be somebody standing up in a church wearing a suit and tie. It could be somebody standing up in a church wearing a flannel shirt and jeans that are torn. These all can be outward masks that we wear to hide the inner estrangement from God. So what do? We can't help ourselves. There's nothing we can do. Well, here's the answer. Jesus, and only Jesus, has the power to change us from the inside out. Only Jesus has the power to change us from the inside out. There is no such thing as a lost cause. We all stand on the same ground. Nobody comes out of the womb more holy than any other person. Nobody is in some special position because they're so wonderful. The kid who's the straight-A student at school is no greater in the eyes of the Lord than the kid who is struggling all the way through. Jesus is our hope. Jesus is our rescue. As we notice this story together, we are reminded of, I had to come back up here because I forgot my next point. I'm back again. Okay. You know, you think about the fact that Jesus, and we've already seen it already, he loved being with the sinners and the tax collectors and the toll collectors, right? And this included eating with prostitutes and people who were on the outskirts of society. Jesus loved those people. He cared for those people. He preferred to be with them than with the religious elite of Israel. And we've already heard the sharp words that he had for the religious elite, haven't we? Other places he called them whitewashed sepulchers. They were pristine and nice on the outside, but in the inside they were rotten as could be. But here's the beautiful thing about Jesus. Jesus doesn't give up on anybody, not even the religious hypocrites. I find that so comforting. When Jesus was crucified, remember what his disciples did? They scattered. So who was left to bury him? Two Pharisees, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Jesus loved them too. We can read this and we can point our fingers at those Pharisees and we can become pharisaical in the way that we look at them. But Jesus looked at even them through the eyes of grace. We are all at the same place. It doesn't matter who we are, and there is only one remedy for our sickness, and that is Jesus. And Jesus takes that which is broken and beaten up, and he makes it beautiful. I want to show you some pictures from the life of a friend of mine. His name is Fritz Friesen. He went to our church in Vancouver. And this was his yard. This was his front yard. This was about a block down from where we lived. I got these pictures that I'm going to show you it was on the internet, in the Vancouver Sun, and they did a special on his home. But here's Fritz and his wife, Lena, who's now passed away. But there you have the beautiful palm tree. I mean, if you ever want to go to a gorgeous place, go to Vancouver. I'm telling you right now. Palm trees in his front yard. There he is with his wife. And the next picture that we have there is Fritz on his backyard. And you'll notice there he takes, well, why don't we back up two pictures? Back up two pictures. One more. I don't think we showed, not that one. Show the driftwood. Do you see driftwood there? Okay, all right. There we go. We got driftwood. So Fritz, when he would walk along the beach in Vancouver, he would see this driftwood. And when I would see the driftwood on the beach, I would think it's driftwood. Good for nothing, useless. But Fritz would see something else in it. Now, why don't we go ahead to that picture we were just on. Go back. There we go. So Fritz, this is in his backyard. And he would take the driftwood just as it was in its state. And he would see in the driftwood a golfer. He would see a bird. He would see a dinosaur. And so his whole backyard is filled with beautiful arrangements of this driftwood. The next one here that we see is what he called a horse. It looks more like a dinosaur to me. He used to put our kids on the back of that thing. And they would sit on it and they loved it. But when Fritz saw that on the beach, he saw something beautiful. When we see it on the beach, we just see something that's useless and driftwood. And you know, sometimes that's how we feel about ourselves. We feel like we're useless driftwood. We feel like we are good for nothing. But do you know what Jesus sees? When he sees us, he sees us what he can make us to be. He sees us lying there on the beach, perhaps like that driftwood, and he picks us up and he makes us into something beautiful. This is a work of his grace. And whether it be prostitutes or tax collectors or toll collectors or other sinners, whether it be religious hypocrites or some other person, Jesus is always in the work of redemption. There is no one that is too far from his love to escape his grace. There is no one in that position where they are disregarded and set adrift and cast off. He can take your life and he can shape it and form it and create through it that which you could never dream, that which you could never imagine. And this is all because of his grace. Have you experienced his grace? We can't receive it by our outward works. No matter how much we do, we can't change the inside of ourselves. But that's exactly what Jesus does. He doesn't change us from the outside in, he changes us from the inside out. Have you met this master artist? Have you ever experienced his grace in your life? Have you known Christ who is the true rest? So that when we come to him, he is our Sabbath, and in him we are satisfied, and in him we find joy, and in him we find peace. Do you know this Christ? Let us pray.